please, Your Worship.
Yes, Hazur, there is a question in Christianity. The concept of salvation is attained through grace, not through works. And in Islam, the Holy Prophet ﷺ was asked whether your works will entitle you to enter paradise, or you will enter paradise through the grace of Allah. And he said, no, through the grace of Allah. Does it mean that the concept of Christianity is also applicable in Islam?
You see, this question has to be sorted out first and further analyzed before I begin to answer this question. I think the presentation of Christian idea is not very faithful, very exactly true. The Christian idea of faith and grace and good deeds is exactly, in my understanding, is exactly the same as this idea, three-cornered idea, is expressed in every religion as the basic and fundamental for forgiveness. Now, there are some distortions, of course, here and there, but they are made by the people of the latest ages and those who interpret wrongly. But Christianity as itself is not to be differentiated from either Islam or Judaism or any other faith. What you refer to perhaps is St. Paul's emphasis on the grace in the sense that we are all born sinful and it is impossible for us to be forgiven while we are sinful, because forgiveness in this context would mean reunion with our Lord, who is all pure. So Pauline philosophy builds this theme further by pointing out that purity and impurity cannot go together. So return of our souls to God requires a purification to a degree where nothing of the, no blemish of the sin is left. Now that is one proposition. On the other side, the dilemma begins when he, according to his understanding of Old Testament, infers from the sin of Adam and Eve that sin went into the progenies of Adam's offsprings, a progeny of Adam till the end of the time. All children born of Eve and Adam inherited sin, and because of that no man can be entitled to return to God as completely in a state, in a fit state to merge back with Him. The second problem is that of other, that is justice. He believes that because the dictates of justice would not permit God to shut His eyes, whatever eyes can refer in that meaning, can mean in reference with reference to God. God cannot shut His eyes to the sins, and they must be equated with some sort of punishment or compensation or whatever you call it. How can you go about it? Every man is a born sinner, and he must be somehow forgiven and cleansed of his sins, or cleansed. Cleansed is the pronunciation. Cleansed of his sins. And God cannot forgive, because against the dictates of justice. So the most subtle scheme which struck the mind of God, not in these words, but this is the substance of Pauline philosophy, was that why shouldn't he make his own son suffer for the sake of all the sinners of the world? And in this case, the dictates of justice will also be fulfilled, and forgiveness will be granted because already somebody had suffered. And thus, the man as a whole, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, will be cleansed of his marked, his birthmark of sin. Now, in this respect, the question of deeds and good deeds does not show up its face. It is here that the confusion begins. According to Pauline philosophy, such people should be forgiven. But he was a very intelligent person, as well as rather extremely involved in his thinking. But he knew that he was answered in many areas of his philosophy, and that these areas must be fully attended. So he conceived another philosophical concept whereby he bypassed the problem which is created by this philosophy. He said, what is sin? Born sinners we are, all right. But what is sin? Sin is born out of Sharia, the law of God. And sin is flesh. So, how can you wipe out sin without doing away with the flesh and everything? So he said, this is how Jesus did it. He abolished all law. Because sin is the defiance of the will of God. So if law is abolished, then there is no will of God to be violated. So as such, there is no problem. Now, when you go about this in that way, then there is no need for Jesus to carry the sins of others anyway. Abolish the law and there will be no sin. And a sinless society, which is not answerable to any law, is already forgiven. So, with this understanding of Pauline Christianity, one should divide the age into two parts. One, those who were before Jesus Christ, when law was not abolished. And those who were after Jesus Christ, when the law was abolished. So when the law is abolished, there is no need for any sacrifice on the part of Jesus either. When the law was not abolished, there was no Jesus to sacrifice himself for their sake. Because faith in Jesus is also a precondition for forgiveness. Why should Jesus suffer for your sake? At least you should do something for him, and that is to have faith in him. Now, when understood in this whole totality, then it becomes a very involved rigmarole of philosophy without much substance in it. Now one must analyze why St. Paul had to go through all this intricate system of reaching forgiveness. First of all, he failed to understand that if God sacrificed an innocent person, as innocent as he himself was, then was it not against the dictates of justice? It was very much so. So there's an inherent contradiction within the philosophy of St. Paul regarding forgiveness. And acts do not come into picture, righteous acts do not come into picture at all because of this. Sin is done away with, so there is no need for righteousness. So this again was a dilemma which was faced by St. Paul. It had to be answered because human nature would rebel against such a concept that you live free to do whatever you like. Now, freedom to do something also involves many problems of misbehavior on the part of those who are liberated. So that again has to be brought to the focus of intention, how the abolition of law begins or ushers in a new era where no man will be able to commit sin because there is no law. Does that mean that his propensity to commit crimes, now I'm not talking of sin, I'm talking of crimes, his propensity to commit crimes will also be washed out, or will it continue? Now, what we have observed already is that the propensity to commit crimes, to ill-treat other fellow human beings, to misappropriate your brothers and sisters and daughters and others of their fundamental rights, this continues not only among the non-Christians but also among the Christians, and there is an upward trend in crime. So does the abolition of law mean that you can do whatever you like, have faith, and that's all you have to, the price you have to pay for your deliverance? Now, human nature will not accept such a concept at all. This is in fact an affront to the concept of human behavior and decency. Basically, man must seek guidance from God to acquire a better and more civilized behavior and decency, so that at least other fellow human beings of a person do not suffer at his hands. So this formula of deliverance has no answer for this. Moreover, as I suggested, the acts are not mentioned, but what did St. Paul do to fill this blank? This is what I'm coming to. So that's why I said actions still have a role to play even in this philosophy. Because as I suggested, he's a very intelligent man. I have read him very critically and minutely, and he does involve himself in contradictions, but willful contradictions, internal contradictions, which are a conscious attempt to avoid criticism from one side until he offers himself to be criticized from the other. You see, he covers himself on one side very cleverly, while the other is left open as if there is one shield only. Either you are saving your right side or your left side, but can't save both of them together. So here he has come out with a beautiful formula, because it's really beautiful, that you live in Christ. That is to say, Christ as a holy man, when you have faith in him, you become holy. And there is no need for law. But that is law. To live like Christ is the strictest form of law that you could imagine. Because this means the model of prophets, as we conceive in case of other religions, the model of the prophets is to be followed to every letter and in spirit as well, to letter and spirit. That is faith. If that is faith, all the law is there. Because Jesus lived a pious life. He is never known to have broken any law of the Old Testament. Although, according to St. Paul, he was above that. Yet he never broke it. So if the faith means to live in Christ, then all the law has come back. That pious model is to be followed and imitated to all its minutest detail. And how many are there who could do that? And if they are to be delivered only, if faith means this, then what is the difference between belief in other prophets and belief in Jesus Christ? None is left, because belief in other prophets also means to follow their model. If you do not follow their model, your belief in them, your faith in them is defective to that degree. And as such, you do not earn deliverance. Then comes grace. So this is the ultimate relationship between grace and acts. and why grace is needed. So if this is the Christian philosophy, that if you live in Jesus Christ, this is the meaning of faith, then automatically you are rid of crimes and also sins. Crimes in relation to the social values, sin in relation to offending God's will and purpose of creation. So in this respect, because nobody can live up to the high noble model created as a paragon of virtue, whether you call it a prophet or Messiah, so everybody is deficient. There the grace comes in. And grace is over and above justice. So the very first starting point of Pauline philosophy is negated again. If grace has to play a role, then it stands above justice. When justice is not sufficient, then comes in grace. So this is the meaning of Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's observation, that none would be forgiven by God if purely judged on the principle of justice. It is grace which is needed. Now when we look up to the prophets, you do not know their limitations, but they look to be, as I have just appeared to you, from your vantage point looking up, as perfect models. But when they look within themselves, then they find faults everywhere. They think they should have followed God and His instruction much better than what they could. Their wish to please God always, you know, extends beyond their capacity to please God. So when you look at them from their vantage point, they find fault in everything they do. This is the meaning of Psalms Psalms of David here.
Yes.
In the Psalms of David and Ghazalul Ghazlat of Solomon.
Yes.
What's kind of English?
Where is it? Songs of Solomon.
Songs of Solomon? Or something else? Songs of Solomon. In Psalms of David, you read him describing himself as a man who is rotten through and through, so ugly, so miserable, that he is ashamed to call himself a man. Now, this is the confession of one of the greatest prophets according to Islam and the greatest models of virtue according to the people of the book. If not prophet, at least man of who is, according to the Bible, was highly loved and endeared by God. But this is what he says about himself. This can only be understood in relative terms. And every man, which whatever status he belongs to, cannot behave as perfectly as he would desire to behave. So the desire always transcends his capability to please God with his actions. This is a human limitation. So in this respect, when the Holy Prophet of Islam was inquired, even you will not be forgiven on the basis of your actions? He said, no, not even me. I depend on grace of Allah. So the grace is from God according to Christianity as well. The grace comes from God the Father, not from the Son, whatever concept of the Son they hold. So when He is graceful, without His grace, nothing can be done. Why should He violate the principle of justice Himself by suffering, by making an innocent part of Himself suffer? And suffer to what extent? If all the humanity during the second return of Jesus Christ, as they believe, the second advent, becomes truly Christian and follow him, then, even then, disposition towards crime will not finish. It's a very childish and naive idea, if anybody entertains, that what his previous visit could not do, his second visit would do. You see? And the previous visit should have done it, because he called towards suffering, sacrifices, labor, and continuous perseverant offering of life, honor, and all that you hold dear for the sake of a noble idea. This is the history of first 300 years of Christianity. If they did not cleanse man of his propensity to commit crimes, how could the second visit would be just be, you know, a glorious visit where everybody would see the signs and believe, achieve the same purpose? Reformation always is directly related to the suffering which every person requires before he is reformed. Take the case of a drug addict. How can he suddenly be reformed in believing something? Even if he does, he has to go through a course of suffering to gradually wean from the addiction of drugs. And what are they called, the symptoms, you know?
Cold turkey it's called, when you take off the drug.
Those symptoms which appear after you are distancing yourself from a habit, they are suffering. And it is that suffering, your own suffering, which reforms you, not somebody else's suffering.
Right?
Good
example.
Thank you. So in this, overview of the whole things, the interrelationship of religion, you find that every religion is based on the same principles. There is no difference at all whatsoever, and should not be any difference at all.